Our scripture reading this morning is from the Gospel of Matthew, and I will be reading Matthew chapter 5 this morning, and verses 21 through 26. Matthew 5, verses 21 through 26. Hear now the word of God. And you have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment." But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Heavenly Father, once again, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the privilege that we have to hold it in our hands and to cast our eyes upon these things that are written here. We pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit who gave inspiration to the writing of these things, would give comprehension to our minds and illumination to our hearts, that we might see how these things apply to us. We pray, Father, that you would use your word as that means of grace to accomplish your purposes both in and through us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if it's my imagination or not, but it seems that we have been privy to reports of numerous homicides here in our own county as of late. And there were two fellas, I think, just a couple weeks ago, just across the state line in Vermont, both 19 years old, and it looks like they were summarily executed there on the side of a road, and by two fellas that were from out of the area. The other fellas, apparently, I believe, have been arrested. And then, what was it, maybe 2 weeks ago, there was a fellow was actually convicted of murdering his wife up in North Adams, a fellow who has a history of domestic violence and killed his wife, and of course he's been waiting his trial and was convicted, and so he's probably looking at the rest of his life in prison. And it seems like there was just the other day I was reading another murder that took place here in Pittsfield, and the fellow was also convicted for the murder. And I don't remember when I was younger that we had these types of things that were happening here in our own town in Pittsfield. Now, you may know, of course, that I've been working my way through the Ten Commandments, and it was just a couple of weeks ago that I was talking with my wife, and somehow or other I was under the assumption that today was Father's Day, and that that would fit right in with the next commandment in line, and that is to honor your father and your mother. But Charlene reminded me, no, that's the 15th, Tom. And so I thought, oh, okay, well, I'll save that one until next week, and then turn our attention to the sixth commandment, which, of course, is found in both Exodus chapter 20 and also in Deuteronomy chapter 5. I've been drawing from the book of Deuteronomy rather than Exodus. Exodus, of course, was there when Moses had led them out of their bondage in Egypt, and they were camped there at Mount Sinai. And then 40 years later, of course, Moses takes and reiterates the Ten Commandments. And so we have a repeat of the Ten Commandments in the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy, of course, means second law. Deutero means second. Nomos means law. And not another law, but rather the second giving of the law. And Moses, of course, is reminding the people of Israel before they cross the river into the Promised Land. But here the sixth commandment, of course, is very simple. Verse 17 of Deuteronomy chapter 5, you shall not murder. And so there we have the commandment simple enough before us. Now, of course, the second commandment seems pretty straightforward. And even many non-Christians, and I've talked with non-Christians who have said, oh, I try to follow the Ten Commandments. And I'll ask, well, okay, all of them? Such as the one we focused on last week, that is to keep the Sabbath. Well, not that one, you know. But most of them say, oh, yeah, thou shalt not kill, or thou shalt not steal, or thou shalt not commit adultery, or thou shalt not lie. I try to obey the Ten Commandments. And so even most non-Christians would agree with this particular commandment. Now, I've drawn from Matthew chapter 5 here what we commonly refer to as Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And this is early on in Jesus' earthly ministry, where he gathers with the crowd. He's been teaching and been performing some of his early miracles, and the crowd is following Jesus. And Jesus takes his place there on the side of a mountain in Galilee. And in doing so, he is in some respects replicating what Moses did some 1,500 years earlier, when Moses had gone up on the mountain and received the law from God and stood there on the side of the mountain, proclaimed the law to the people of God. And here's Jesus early on in his ministry, and he has already said, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I haven't come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And then, of course, he goes right into drawing from the Ten Commandments initially. The first one is, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, i.e. thou shalt not kill. And then the next one, he says, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. Once again, drawing from the Ten Commandments. And then, of course, he goes on and he draws from the rest of the Torah throughout the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. But here we have Jesus, of course, drawing from the sixth commandment here. Now, of course, Jesus had said there previously, when he had said, do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets, but he had said there at the end of that, right before he goes into drawing from the sixth commandment, he says, for I tell you that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, they were experts in the law. These are the ones who had been to seminary. They had studied the Old Testament scriptures. Many of them perhaps had memorized the whole of the Torah. And they believed that they knew it and they knew the details. And he says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And so here this crowd is sitting there, many of them perhaps fishermen and farmers and people that weren't as educated in the study of the law, and going, well, what hope have we got then? I mean, here the Pharisees and the scribes, they know the law, they try to keep the law, and the rest of us, well, we just try to do the best that we can. And yet Jesus says, unless your righteousness surpasses them. One of Jesus' primary concerns, and Jesus had two concerns with the scribes and the Pharisees, of course. One is that he often accused them of being hypocrites. They were putting on a show. And that is because people looked up to them. And so they tried to put on airs about who they were. But the other thing I believe that Jesus is challenging them on has to do with what I call their hermeneutics. That merely means the way they interpreted the scriptures. Because, you see, they were taking what I would call a minimalist approach. They said, oh, yeah, thou shalt not kill. That means you don't go out there and your neighbor or your friend or relative or someone that you have that you dislike, that you're angry with, that you go out there some night when nobody's paying attention and you kill him. You murder him. And so, well, we would never do that. And most of us as Christians would never do that either. But here what Jesus is doing is he takes it deeper and he shows the true intent of the law by saying, You have heard that it was said, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But, and that word but is crucial here. He says, I say to you that anyone who is even angry with his brother, even angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. And whoever insults his brother and says raka, you know, which means basically you've got rocks in your head, so to speak, to use common terminology today, and maligns his brother. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says you fool will be liable to hell. And then notice what he does right after here. And I remind you of those basic principles that we utilize when we look at the law, when we look at the Ten Commandments, that that we don't just take the words in a minimalist fashion, such as the Pharisees did, and say, well, I'm not going to go out and kill someone that I'm angry with. I'm not going to take his life. But they certainly would accuse him behind his back or criticize him or maybe even to his face. But he goes on and he says, if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go and be reconciled first. And so he's taking the flip side of it and says, it's not only what you don't do, but also what you should do when you are angry with your brother. And so he gives us the positive side of that negative, which is one of the principles that we utilize when we look at the Ten Commandments. And so here we are. Jesus shows the true intent of the law, often raising the bar. And so this morning, as we open up this text of Scripture, we want to dig in on this commandment and see how it applies to you and me today in our lives. And so instead of having just 2 points this morning, I've got 3 points. And I will try to keep them a little bit shorter, but I can't make any guarantees. But my 3 points this morning, if you take notes, are first, the heart of the matter. And secondly, what should Christians do? And thirdly, the final solution. Those are my 3 points this morning. Now, I need to tell you, I think it was last summer that I had gone into Car Hardware up there on North Street and one afternoon, and I came out of the store, and there were some people gathered on the sidewalk, and they were looking across the street, across North Street, and there were these two grown men that were really going at it, like a couple of MMA fighters. I mean, it was a regular slugfest. And the next thing I knew, they were on the ground and they were scrapping and beating on one another. I think somebody had already at that point in time called the police, and I decided that there wasn't any point in my sticking around any longer. And so I got in my truck and I drove away. And a couple of years ago, I was going over to Walmart or Market 32, and I usually go in the upper entrance here, and there were a couple of pickup trucks that were face-to-face right there, blocking traffic, and these two young men standing out there, facing off with one another, and one had a small sledgehammer in his hand, and it looked like they were angry, and he was ready to take it to the other guy or something like that. And I thought, oh, come on, guys, you're blocking traffic. People want to go in and get their groceries and stuff like that. And we were backed up there. And anyway, to make a long story short here. And I asked the question, what causes this level of anger? What causes this level of rage? What would cause someone, for example, to take a sledgehammer to somebody else? Or what would cause someone to pull out a knife or to pull out a gun and fire off a couple of rounds and kill somebody else? The words of Psalm 133 are so appealing when we read through the Scriptures, aren't they? One of the shortest psalms in the Bible, and here we have, right at the beginning, behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. This is like precious oil on the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, thinking of the anointing oil that was for the high priest. It's like the dew of Hermon, which is a mountain up in Lebanon where the snow-capped peaks, the dew would settle on the cedar trees down below. It's like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion, down in the desert, way down in the southern part of Israel, for there the Lord has commanded the blessing of life forevermore. A short psalm, but you know, it sounds so idealistic, doesn't it? It sounds so appealing, almost pie in the sky. But you know, as I've read through that psalm in the past, there's been times when I've wondered, what motivated David to pen these words? And at what point in his life did he write these words? Of course, we know that David was on the run from Saul, and perhaps he was thinking of his friendship with Jonathan, who was Saul's son. They were close friends. And perhaps he was thinking about just the ongoing conflict of having his friend's father, who was the king of Israel at that point, pursuing his life. Or perhaps it was David at a later point in time, after he had been coronated king of Israel after Saul's death, and then his own son Absalom, who had killed his own brother Amnon for taking undue liberties with his sister. Or maybe David, later on in life, had this premonition that another one of his sons, Solomon, would end up killing his brother, Adonijah, because Adonijah thought he was supposed to be king, and Solomon knew that he was the one who had been king. And so two of David's sons, David was gone when that one took place, but maybe he had a premonition of something that was going on. But what a horrendous burden for a father to bear, to know that he had one son who had killed his own brother, or perhaps to think about another son that might do the same thing. We don't know the answer to that. Every night, of course, when we watch the news on television or we go to our cell phones or our laptops and we read the news and about what's taking place, drones and the bombs that are taking out the buildings and killing people in Kharkiv and Kyiv, or in Gaza, the number of lives that have been lost in Gaza as well, in all of the conflict that's been taking place in those two places. Or we think perhaps of watching the news and we hear about another shooting over in Albany or in Schenectady or somewhere else in the Capital District, or read in the newspaper even here in Pittsfield up there off of North Street or Tyler Street someplace, and even across the state line in rural Vermont. Is something wrong with society at large that these things would be happening? What's the cause of it? The drugs? The drug deal gone bad? Maybe it's just the socioeconomic conditions of the times. And yet, of course, as we look through the scriptures, we know that all of this, there's never been a day in the history of the world where there hasn't been bloodshed, where there hasn't been war, where there hasn't been people dying and people killing one another. It traces back to the garden, and the problem is that the world has been plagued by animosity since the days of Cain and Abel. And so the fact of the matter is that the problem is with the human heart, and it's called sin, because you see, we are alienated from God, from the God who created us in His own image. And so we would think that perhaps we are justified in taking the life of another human being. But this leads us to the question, which is our second point, and that is the question, what should a Christian do? What should a Christian do? Now we need to remember that the Ten Commandments were not given to the whole world at large. The Ten Commandments were given to the people that Moses had brought out, the Israelite people, those that were descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, those that God had made a covenant with. And after over 400 years of living in bondage in Egypt, here Moses had brought them out, and we read there in Exodus chapter 20, or then Moses repeats those words in Deuteronomy chapter 5 before he sends them across the river, where God begins by saying, I am the Lord your God. I am Yahweh, your Elohim, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a graven image. You shall observe the Sabbath day and keep it holy. And honor your father and mother, and you shall not murder, or you shall not kill. Moses there goes on to say there, in this context, he says, now this is the commandment, the statutes, the rules that the Lord your God, Yahweh, your Elohim, commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it. These words were given to the people of God. Jesus was fully aware that there would be conflict and that there would be anger. Because you see, this is human nature. And when I say it's human nature, it's not the way that God created us in His image, but rather it's because of the effects of sin. I grew up in a home where there were five boys. And I mean, it got chaotic. And I can still remember when I was probably about Micah's age or something, running up the basement stairs, and my older brother, who was a year and a half older than me, had sunk the teeth of his toy saw into the top of my head, into my scalp, and of course it punctured the skin, and I came up crying, and my mother took the spatula to his backside. But anyway, and years later, I can remember sitting at the breakfast table in my mother's house, and something about my youngest brother got under my skin. I was in a bad mood or something, and I hauled off and socked him in the jaw. Hopefully, as adults, it doesn't get physical, but there's more subtle ways, you see, and more intentional ways, perhaps. As I indicated, you know, when Jesus takes this commandment, the sixth commandment here, he's not just saying, don't do this. He's not saying, don't kill your brother, don't kill your friend, don't kill your neighbor. But what he's saying is that when you do get angry, because Jesus knows full well that we will get angry, that we will get frustrated. And when you do, go and be reconciled. Or if your brother is angry with you, go and be reconciled. And so Jesus gives us this prescription right here in this text of Scripture, doesn't he? Where he says, so if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there at the altar and go and be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. And come to terms quickly with your accuser. Jesus gives us prescription for us in terms of what we are to do. You think of why Jesus, there on the night before he went to the cross, he gathered with the disciples in the upper room. And there in John chapter 13, Jesus took a basin and a towel, and he began to go from one to the next, and he began to wash their feet. And he was making a point. He was acting out this little drama for his disciples. Jesus knew full well that they were not always on pleasant terms with one another. You think of James and John, who had asked their mother to go and say, Jesus, when you come into your kingdom, let one of my sons sit on your right hand and one sit on your left. And you can just see Peter standing off to the side thinking to himself, what's all this about? Who are they? Where am I going to sit? And being angry. And so they were questioning, who is the greatest in the kingdom? And so Jesus performs this little play for them, this drama for them, to point out, you see, what it means to be a part, to be a disciple of his, to follow Jesus Christ. And then he goes on shortly after that, and he tells them that this is my commandment, that you love one another, even as I have loved you. He's not just talking about this emotion, this mushy feeling that we have for one another. What he's talking about is how we relate, how we act with one another, what we do with one another. And so this is the point that Jesus is making here, because he knew full well that the disciples had been at loggerheads with one another and that they probably would continue to be after he was gone. I had to go back to my younger brother, hat in hand, and to ask his forgiveness after I had responded like I did. But I had gone to the Lord first and prayed about it, and I was convicted by my actions. This brings us to our last point, and that is the final solution. When I say the final solution, you might think automatically of the Nazis and their final solution to what they call the Jewish problem, which was the gas chambers and the crematorium there at Auschwitz and elsewhere. When Jesus uttered these words, our Lord Jesus, of course, knew what awaited him in 3 years. He and his father had worked out the details centuries earlier. Isaiah, of course, points that out in no uncertain terms, doesn't he? He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. We, all like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. During Jesus' earthly ministry, as he slowly let the cat out of the bag regarding who he was and what he had come for, the animosities built, especially among the religious leaders, until it reached a chaotic crescendo. And they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" They were after his blood. And their hatred was uncontrollable, so that they gloated when the nails were driven through his hands and through his feet. And yet it was all part of the plan. It was all part of Jesus' plan with his Heavenly Father. And so the Apostle Peter, just a short time after Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection and ascension, there on the day of Pentecost, Peter stands before the religious leaders of his day and he says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." And so we might ask the question, did God break his own commandment? Thou shalt not kill. From a human standpoint, we might say, well, it sure looks like that. And yet we know that for our Lord Jesus Christ, as the author of Hebrews tells us, that for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. Because you see, Jesus knew full well what really was wrong with the world. Murder and hatred are only symptoms of what's in the heart. The Apostle Paul says that we were at enmity with God, enemies of God. And yet Jesus was willing to die because he knew is what would bring reconciliation between us and God. And Jesus was willing to absorb the loss. And that's what forgiveness really means, is to absorb the loss. The peace symbol came into vogue, and the little peace sign that people do, and came into vogue back during the days of the Vietnam War. And it's interesting that people still use those things today. I still remember that the young people sticking flowers into the barrels of the rifles of the National Guard there as they protested the war in Vietnam. We may lament the loss of life in Ukraine, the loss of life in Gaza, or the loss of life in Pittsfield or in Vermont or wherever the case might be. But the problem is that it's not just out there. It's in here. As Pogo said, we have met the enemy, and the enemy is us. It's in our hearts. And Jesus intentionally allowed himself to be murdered to bring us peace with God. And now, as his disciples, he calls on us to be his ambassadors of reconciliation. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gospel, and we thank you for how Jesus took this commandment that seems so straightforward and so simple, and he raises the bar, and he raises the bar for us because it shows the true intent of the law. And so, Father, we pray that you would give us the grace to be peacemakers as your disciples of Jesus Christ, that we might be living examples of the gospel wherever we go and whatever we do in all of our dealings with others, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.